Holy Father, we now commit this time to you, and we ask for your help in bolstering our confidence in your holy word. We pray that you would teach us, Father, to be able to lean on it and not to question its sufficiency or to feel that we need to augment it with our own assistance from our own human wisdom. Lord, human wisdom tries to sneak its way into everything we do in the kingdom, and we constantly have to fight against that, and we ask that tonight would be a point of progress that we make in that war, and that we would come out, Lord, with a greater confidence in your word, a greater trust in it, and a greater ability to help other the people we counsel trust in your holy word. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so just to get you up to speed, we left off halfway through a chapter last week. We got through chapter 1, and we started chapter 2 about this whole debate between integration and biblical counseling. Just kind of get you up to speed on that. Integration is the view that we should, when we counsel, take psychological ideas and principles and integrate those in with the Bible so that we're mixing the two and using both. And biblical counseling argues, no, the Bible itself is sufficient. That's all you need to address any psychological, behavioral, mental, whatever problem that people have. And so that's the debate. Do we need psychology sometimes, or is the Bible all by itself enough? And I'm not going to repeat everything we said last time. We went about halfway through the section last time. And if you weren't here last week, then there are some notes that you can grab. The notes for tonight are the whole chapter. So you can kind of review on your own there or get this DVD. Tonight's DVD will have last week's material on it as well. We're going to divide the DVDs according to chapters, not according to these sessions. So tonight's DVD should have the whole thing from the last half of next week and then all of tonight. So I'm just going to pick up. We just began last time talking about the fact that psychology hasn't worked. And I don't want to slam on psychologists. Like I said last week, I think psychologists are remarkable people, and I have a lot of respect for people who are willing to sit and listen to people's problems for a living. It's not an easy thing to do. And so I think most psychologists are, no doubt, very wonderfully kind-hearted people. The ones I have met certainly are. But I do believe that the principles of psychology cause harm in people's lives. More harm than good in many cases. The doctrines of modern psychology, I think, have contributed more to people's problems than they have alleviated them, by and large. Because our problems, they very often assume that our problems, our spiritual problems, aren't actually spiritual. They're just mental. And so things like anger and lust and lack of forgiveness and pride and foolishness and selfishness and irresponsibility and lack of discipline and immaturity and gossip and worry and fear, all these various sins that we wrestle with in our lives aren't really sins after all. They're just psychological, mental problems, malfunctions, just like a physical illness. And so we're going to talk in the coming weeks about how that, the removal of the guilt aspect of it, actually hinders the process of recovery and healing. So, what psychology teaches is that the thing that the Bible describes as the heart really is just the brain. Jesus spoke about the heart, that's a spiritual thing. The brain is a physical thing. Organ. And that's the tendency of our days, to push things off on the brain rather than speak of the spiritual reality, because we live in a naturalistic, scientific kind of a culture that gravitates towards that. And that's right there is where we left off last time. So spiritual problems, according to psychologists, are no longer issues of sin and will. You know, there is a break in the, I realize that even though this is the middle of the chapter, we have to, there's a break in our thinking. And so this break has gone now for a whole week. So if we can kind of, now that we've come back from the break, to pick up right here where we left off, thinking about spiritual problems, according to psychologists, are no longer issues of sin or righteousness, rather merely brain malfunctions caused by the interplay of past experiences in the subconscious mind or the unconscious mind. And that kind of a system fixing problems like anger or lust or fear or selfishness is just like fixing a rough running engine. You find an expert who knows how to adjust the timing or repair some faulty connection somewhere, and you're good as new. And that's the approach of psychology. The primary false religion of our day, I believe, is scientism, what I call scientism, and that is the belief that only scientific facts are true. And a culture that worships at the shrine of scientism, worships at the shrine of the test tube, is uneasy with spiritual realities. And so there's a great eagerness in our culture to explain things naturalistically, in physical ways. When Freud applied medical-sounding lingo and terminology to his theories about issues of the soul, it made them sound scientific. It made his theory sound scientific, like medicine, which made it sound to our culture like they were true. Because our culture equates science and truth. And so it just had the ring of truth and the ring of reality because of the scientific kind of lingo. And ironically, what it's resulted in is the general widespread acceptance of these philosophies and theories without any testing, which is the antithesis of science, the opposite of science. But the culture has basically just swallowed the whole thing whole, saying, we'll trust you, psychologists and psychiatrists. Surely you've tested these things and found them to be scientifically valid. And so the whole culture has just kind of swallowed them. And they haven't been tested, and they're not even testable in most cases. Studies have repeatedly shown that the recovery rate for people with psychological problems is lower for people who go through psychotherapy than people who have no treatment at all. You actually have a better shot at recovery if you do nothing than if you go to a therapist in many cases. And that shouldn't come as any surprise. The theory is based on humanistic, naturalistic, godless view of spiritual things are going to lead to a system devoid of spiritual truth, and that system couldn't possibly rectify spiritual problems. So, Christians in great numbers, as a result, have fallen in line with this, and that's what is shocking. It's no surprise that the culture fell for it, and it's no surprise that it hasn't worked, but what is a surprise, or should be a surprise, is shocking to me, is the unchecked enthusiasm with which the church has embraced it. Psychological philosophy. The majority of degrees awarded by Colorado Christian University are awarded in psychology. Denver Seminary, Talbot Seminary, Trinity Divinity School, Liberty University, Moody Bible Institute, Fuller Theological Seminary, and Dallas Seminary, all of them buy in, they're completely sold on the integration model of integrating psychology in with the Bible. I mean, and if you're not familiar with those schools, those are the leading evangelical seminaries. This is what all our pastors are being trained at these places. And this is what they're being taught. And so as a result, most Christian counselors are integrationists. If psychology worked at all, then the church today would be the most well-adjusted, most righteous, most self-controlled, godly, mentally healthy group of any people of any time in history. We're certainly the most psychologized people that has ever been. But I don't think that's the case. There are fewer people today. Do you think there's actually less problem with fewer people today with disorders and depression and all that sort of thing than there used to be? No. If anything, there's more. The legacy of modern psychology has been the destruction of one of the most valuable protective gifts that the Lord has given us, and that is conscience. One of the worst unintended consequences of psychology on our culture has been the destruction of conscience. And that was actually, I say it's unintended by most therapists today. I don't think it was unintended by Freud and many of the fathers of psychological theories. One of Freud's purposes behind his scientific sounding lingo for emotional and behavioral problems was to obscure the guilt and to remove the whole sense of guilt associated with various sins. The language is calculated to make things seem morally neutral. I mean, most Christians understand that it's wrong to grumble and complain, right? But grumbling, when it's described in the world's lingo, which is venting, suddenly sounds acceptable, right? Venting. I mean, it's not uncommon to hear somebody say, I just had to stop by and just vent a little bit. They'll say that. They would never admit to saying, I just came over to grumble and complain. Right? Because venting, that's calculated to communicate a picture, a certain idea. Distress in your heart is pictured like some kind of exhaust in the heart that just needs to be released. Well, who could possibly be faulted for that? I'm just releasing exhaust. Right? When Scripture speaks of lacking self-control or being controlled by the flesh, that terminology points to the character flaw, points to the sinfulness. But the world's term for that, compulsive, that doesn't sound so sinful, does it? I mean, who could be faulted for being compelled? Right? What shame is there in being compelled? Worry and fretting sounds like sins. But what could be wrong with being stressed? You know, I'm stressed. Too much weight on a bridge, it's stress. Not the bridge's fault. Right? All cowards are consigned to hell in Revelation 21:8. Cowardliness is a terrible thing. Sounds awful, but if you just take that same idea and call it insecurity, suddenly it loses its culpability. Someone may have the sin of discontent. You say, how are you doing? They say, well, I'm coping. Well, discontent is sin. Coping, that sounds noble. Enslaving oneself to a sin sounds bad, but who could be blamed for catching a disease called addiction? These terms are calculated to take away the guilt. Instead of fornicating, people are living together. I mean, what better things are there than living in togetherness? Right? Instead of prideful, arrogant, self-centered, hard-heartedness against God, they're independent and self-reliant. Instead of being idolatrous, they're eclectic in their religious beliefs. Rather than lacking conviction, they're open-minded. Sins of pride and self-love are referred to as healthy self-esteem. People become bitter and angry and resentful and self-pitying, and it's all recast in the morally innocent term, emotionally wounded. Who would repent over having been wounded? People get purple hearts for having been wounded. Instead of won't, we say can't. I can't forgive, can't love my spouse, can't resist this sin. Instead of sin or hard-heartedness, we say we have emotional issues. Instead of covetousness or greed, we talk about our emotional needs. Instead of cowardliness, we say insecurity. Fear of man is now codependence. selfish demands are rights, and sinful response to the violation of those rights are simply defense mechanisms. Instead of prideful self-absorption, we have an inferiority complex. Other examples, sickness or disease is instead of sin, alcoholic instead of drunk, emotional problems in place of various sins, subconsciously instead of ignorantly, in denial instead of unrepentant or hard-hearted, rapid cycling instead of double-mindedness. The fact that these terms don't carry a moral stigma is not an accident. It destroys the conscience and prevents the first crucial step of recovery, and that is repentance. People who are being harmed by sin need to repent. That's the first step of their recovery, and these terms are calculated to prevent them from doing the very thing they need to recover. Sigmund Freud was an atheist whose goal was to provide mankind with an alternative to religious faith by taking the matters of the soul and couching them in terms that make them sound like a mental issue. So, sin and righteousness don't exist, just psychosis or mental health. And the word psychosis, that literally just means, it's just a word he made up. It means a disease of the soul. It's difficult to calculate how dramatically psychological theories and terminology have influenced how we interpret human behavior all the time. Unproven, unprovable, and unfalsifiable theories are adopted wholesale by our culture, even in our legal system. And this is where it really gets scary. Boy, one thing you don't ever want to do is get stuck in the psychological realm of our legal system. Once they get a hold of you there, they can have you for life. They can tell you everything you are allowed to do and not allowed to do. They can tell you when you can travel, when you can't travel, what counselors you have to see, and what kinds of things you need to agree to. It's just scary. You don't ever want to subject yourself to that. And the medical community is in on it. Even doctors have bought into it, and so they say, well, go see a psychiatrist for this problem. They've shaped the ethics of our culture and our entire approach to addressing human problems around it. I think, with the exception of Darwin, another guy who had the goal of giving mankind an alternative to God was Darwin. And he had massive success in that too. But with the exception of Darwin, I think you're hard-pressed to find any individual who has had more success in the goal of bringing about the secularization of our culture. Darwin gave people a way to ignore God, the Creator, you know, so that you can look at this obvious handiwork of a Creator and say, ah, I still say there's no God. Darwin gave people the ability to do that. What Freud did was give people the ability to take the one thing that drives people to God, and that is the needs of the soul, and twist them into something that doesn't need God. Now, it's not to suggest that all secular psychologists or integrationist counselors have that as their goal, so secularizing culture. But in many cases, the terms are still embraced, just simply because they're appealing, because it's uncomfortable to tell a counselee that they're sinning, that their problem is they have some culpability in their sin. It's uncomfortable. And you're afraid that, well, maybe they'll get discouraged. Maybe they'll get mad at me. Maybe they won't like me. And so it's tempting to use these terms. But, you know, one thing I found is it can actually be a great comfort to the counselee to find out that their problem is rooted in a sin. You say, what? That's crazy. No. Many times it's very comforting because they've been told for years, it's a disease. It's a mental disease. It's part of your unconscious. It's because of what your dad did to you when you were 4. And so you can't fix it. You can't change the past. You're stuck. You just have this disease. And it's part of your makeup. And it's hopeless. And then when somebody comes along, you say, no, it's something, the problem is actually a sin. That gives hope because sin can be repented of and redeemed. We have a solution for sin, right? That we have. And so it can be a very comforting thing. However, it is painful. You know, it is painful to get a rough diagnosis. But that pain is like the pain of getting an honest diagnosis from a doctor who also has the medicine for the cure. Better to experience the distress of learning about the severity of a curable disease than to remain ignorant of it and die of that disease unnecessarily. All right. Now, let's get to the question here about the question of human wisdom. And if human wisdom is useful for addressing spiritual problems. If you remember at the very beginning from last time, the last session, we said there's two questions that we have to address when we're debating, we're weighing this whole thing of should I go with the integrationist model or the biblical counseling model? The first question is, does the Bible even address psychological issues? And now, up to this point, what we found out is a big emphatic yes, the Bible does address psychological issues. They had the same problems in Bible days, and the Bible addressed them just in different terms. The second question in this debate is about the role of human wisdom. The integrationist will argue that while spiritual growth comes mainly from the Bible, it doesn't come only from the Bible. It also can come from other sources. It might come from special revelation, or it might come from general revelation. And let me explain what I mean by that. Special revelation is the Bible. Okay? That's special. General revelation is what God has revealed outside of the Bible, in the creation. And we all understand that there is such a thing as natural revelation, or general revelation. Same, those two things mean the same thing. And so they argue psychology is in the category of natural revelation. And they say all truth is God's truth. All truth, that's like the almost a mantra for integrationists. All truth is God's truth. And so whether it comes from the Bible or whether it comes from natural revelation or human wisdom or whatever, it's all God's truth, and so it's all revelation from God, and it should be treated as such. It is through scientific investigation that mankind has figured out things like how to repair a body, how to repair messed up lungs, how to repair a malfunctioning heart, things like that. Why not how to repair minds and souls, too? Why can't man figure that out like they figured out medicine? There's a famous Christian psychologist by the name of Gary Collins who makes this point. He says, surely there are times, many times, when a sensitive, psychologically trained, committed Christian counselor can help people through psychological techniques and with psychological insights that God has allowed us to discover, but that He has not chosen to reveal in the Bible. He says the Word of God never claims to have answers to all life's problems. So he says, surely there's got to be some things we can figure out about how to solve our problems that aren't in Scripture. Well, it's true that natural revelation is from God, and it is revelation, and it must not be ignored. I don't argue with that. However, there's something else we need to grapple with, and that's this. There's such a thing as human wisdom that is forbidden when it's applied to spiritual matters. Right? That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we can all agree we don't want to do that, right? We don't want to get into human wisdom, at least that kind of human wisdom, when applied to spiritual matters. So is psychology, which is it? Is it human wisdom that's forbidden, or is it natural revelation that we should utilize? We definitely don't want to integrate human wisdom, because that's exactly what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 1:17, that if you integrate it, you integrate the gospel with human wisdom, and the gospel gets ruined. So we don't want to integrate human wisdom. So what is the difference then between human wisdom, which is to be avoided, and natural revelation, which is to be used and heeded and paid attention to? Because not everything discovered through human investigation is human wisdom, and not everything discovered through human investigation is in the category of natural revelation either. And this is something a lot of people don't realize. Just because a human being can figure something out doesn't mean it's natural revelation. In fact, the things that count as natural revelation are actually very narrow. The doctrine, the reason we know there is such a thing as natural revelation is basically two passages, Psalm 19 and Romans 1. Those are the passages that tell us there is such a thing as natural revelation. Things about God that are revealed from the creation that you could see even without a Bible. And the thing that we learn from those two texts is, go ahead. Yeah, I'll give some examples here. Those texts give us some examples. And the thing that we learn from those texts, before I get to the examples, is there are two things, actually we'll say three things, that are required in order for something to count as natural revelation. Number one, it has to be something that is universally known, and not just universally known, but universally obvious. Okay? Number two, it has to be something that is essential for salvation. And number three, it has to also be taught in Scripture. Now let me show you those. We'll start with universally known and universally obvious. General revelation is obvious and universally understood, but suppressed by all human beings. That's Romans 1. Verse 19, Romans 1:19, what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. So it's plain. That's why I say universally obvious. For since the creation of the world, God's, now here's the examples, His invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that men are without excuse. So they see it, it's understood, it's universally obvious. And it says they knew God. Okay? Now we see that in Psalm 19 as well. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands, day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their word is not heard. It's universal. Their words, their voice goes out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So, natural revelation is God's communication of truth about Himself to all persons at all times in all places in all circumstances. Universally obvious. The other unique factor in natural revelation, the second one, is that the rejection of it results in damnation. It's essential for salvation. You reject natural revelation, you're not saved. Verse 18 of Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it goes on to describe their damnation. It says that furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind, and so on. So unbelievers are damned because they reject general revelation, natural revelation. So, number one, it's universally obvious. Number two, you have to accept it in order to be saved. It's essential for the gospel. And then number three, third observation about natural revelation is it's information that is also taught in Scripture, which is what you'd expect if it's essential for salvation, right? The doctrines that are specifically mentioned, now the examples, Romans 1, I gave you those two examples, God's divine nature and His eternal power. And then in Psalm 19, the examples He gives there are the glory of God and the work of His hands. That's what you can see in natural revelation. The glory of God, the power of God, divine nature of God, and so on. Those things are all taught in the Bible. Does the Bible talk about the glory of God, power of God, any of that stuff? Of course it does. There is nothing that nature reveals about God that cannot be found in the Bible. Okay? Question? I think evolutionists suppress natural revelation. That's what Romans 1:18 says. It says they know it, but they suppress it. It's like, I just picture like a you know, it's like a garbage can or something inside a garbage can trying to get out. And they're sitting on the lid trying to keep the lid on it, you know. They're trying to keep the truth from coming out. And so they haven't to acknowledge it in their mind. But deep down, they know the truth about God. They know not only is there a God, but they are culpable for their sin and they deserve to die because of their sin. That's obvious. And some of them have suppressed that so far down that they've forgotten it. But the only way a person can not know that is by suppressing it. Oh, theistic evolutionists. Well, no, I wouldn't say they're suppressing that truth, because a theistic evolutionist would agree that God is divine and that he is powerful and that he's glorious. So, I don't think that they're suppressing this truth. They're just wrong about that, in my opinion. So, but anyway, this third point. I think it would be good for you to maybe even underline in your notes that last statement. There is nothing that nature reveals about God that cannot be found in the Bible. Nothing. Nature adds nothing new. It just highlights some of the things in the Bible. And emphasizes some of the things in the Bible and illustrates some of the things in the Bible. It adds nothing to the Bible. You tell me one spiritual truth, one fact about God that you learned from the clouds that isn't in the Bible. There is nothing. There is nothing. There's a great amount of information that can be obtained through human investigation that, and it's helpful. But while helpful, it does not fall into the category, it doesn't rise to the category of natural revelation. It's not natural revelation. It's true, but it's not natural revelation because it's not universally obvious, it's not essential for salvation, and it's not also taught in Scripture. So, question? Yeah, they're just mistaken. People who say that this is what we learn through our scientific study of psychology is natural revelation, or what we've learned through our scientific study of the age of the earth is natural revelation, or scientific study of anything is natural. They're just misunderstanding what natural revelation is. And this definition that I've given for natural revelation, I have some footnotes there in the notes. Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, Wayne House, Charts of Christian Theology, Bruce Demarest, Elwell, the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, several sources that give that same definition. This is an accepted definition among scholars, and you can see it. You don't even have to go to it. You can go see it for yourself in Romans 1 and Psalm 19. You're not going to see. I mean, it's obvious to all people everywhere that there's got to be a creator and that he must be glorious and powerful. But the doctrines of psychology are not obvious to everybody everywhere. I mean, they fall short on all three points. The doctrines about selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors in your brain are not immediately obvious to all people at all times and all places. And nobody's going to be consigned to hell for rejecting Rogerian counseling techniques or dialectical behavioral therapy. Right? It's not essential for salvation. And as Gary Collins even admits in that quotation, the principles of psychology are not found in the pages of Scripture many times. So they fall short on all three. So it's psychology isn't in the category of natural revelation because it's not universally known or essential for salvation and all that. But even if it were natural revelation, what if we just granted that and say, okay, we'll call it natural revelation. Even if it were natural revelation, even then, it wouldn't be adequate for addressing the problems of the human soul. Natural revelation isn't adequate for that. Even legitimate natural revelation is not adequate for that. And that's one of the profound insights I think you can find in Psalm 19. Psalm 19, if you're not familiar with Psalm 19, you should be. It's a beautiful psalm. And it's called the Psalm of the Two Books. Why would it be called the Psalm of the Two Books? Right. So the first part talks about natural revelation, and the second part talks about special revelation, the Bible. The first part of Psalm 19 is the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies declare proclaim the work of his hands. It's all natural revelation. It's the book of nature. The second part of the psalm, the law of God is perfect, reviving the soul, and, you know, the testimony of God and the statutes of God, trustworthy, and all that stuff, all the part about the Bible. So it's the two books, the book of nature, the book of Scripture. It's the psalm of the two books. Now, it's interesting. When you go through Psalm 19, how far into the psalm, where is it in the psalm where you start reading about what has the power to transform the human soul, to renew the human soul? There's none of it in that first book, first half of the psalm. All the promises in the psalm that have to do with renewal of the soul, that touch the human soul, reviving a soul, is in that second part, not the first part, the part about Scripture. It is Scripture, not nature, that revives and renews and restores the human soul and makes the simple-minded wise and brings joy to the heart and light to the eyes and is sweeter than honey and all that. So, God's Word has an amazing curative, restoring, healing, life-giving effect on the human soul. It gives wisdom and it gives guidance, and it's essential for the daily sustenance of the believer, like food and drink. It functions for us spiritually like food and drink function for us physically. It's through the Bible, through the Scriptures, that you can keep your way pure, avoid sin, walk in freedom, be comforted in suffering, recover from apostasy, survive affliction, be preserved in life, and have greater insight than all your teachers. All that is out of Psalm 119. So, natural revelation can't do any of that. Now, integrationists, like I said, they'll go to that all truth is God's truth mantra, and so they'll say, well, you know, if it's true, it's got to be from God. All truth is all truth God's truth? Maybe it is, but listen, all truth is not God's word. All true things are not necessarily God's word. There's a vast difference between the word of man and the word of God, even when both are true. When man says something that's not the word of God, and it's true, that does not have the same power as God's word. If I tell you that I had chicken and rice today for lunch, and it turns out it's true, that might be true, but it's not going to do the same thing for you as if I give you Scripture. Right? Just because it's true doesn't mean it's food for the soul. And beyond that, the information we receive from God through the creation in general revelation, while it's true, it's very general and much less specific than what's in the Bible. You can gaze at the stars and know that there's a powerful God, but there's nothing in the stars that is going to teach you about imputed righteousness through faith or how to overcome the flesh by walking by the Spirit. Right? Nobody looks at the stars and can rattle off the fruit of the Spirit by looking at the stars. Nature shows us general truths about God. Scripture teaches us specifics in detail. The Bible is superior to natural revelation. Special revelation is superior to general revelation. The second book is superior to the first book, because the first book just gives implications, whereas Scripture gives propositions, direct statements. This is true. That's not true. You don't get that in nature. I mean, examinations of bushes and rivers and waterfalls imply certain things about God, but they don't give us direct statements. And so there's a lot greater chance of error in interpreting general revelation. You can get there's much, much greater chance of error interpreting the meaning of a tree than interpreting the meaning of a Bible verse. A lot of people look at trees and come up with all kinds of wild conclusions. Especially when you're dealing with the complexities of human feelings and thoughts and behavior. But integrationists reverse this. They make it so that the counsel of God's Word is general, and their supposed natural revelation is specific and detailed. So the Bible just gives you the general principles. Avoid fear of man. Fear not. And that's just kind of general. But then the psychologist comes along and he reveals all kinds of specifics. Here's 16 how-to steps of how to pull that off, and it's all, and they give you the specifics. And what that does is it places psychology above scripture in the sense that it's more detailed, more specific, more helpful, whereas natural revelation is actually less detailed, less specific, less helpful than scripture. See that? The doctrines of the psychology then are not natural revelation. Even if they were, they wouldn't be useful for counseling because natural revelation is not adequate for addressing the needs of the soul. So you say, well, if it's not natural revelation, then what is it? Well, it's human wisdom. It's human wisdom. You say, well, okay, well, can human investigation discover true things that are helpful in counseling and overcoming sin? I would say, sure. Yeah, I think so. I think so. But when human wisdom is applied to spiritual things, it is forbidden in Scripture to mix that with the wisdom of Scripture. We are not to confound human wisdom with Scripture. In fact, in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul points out that human wisdom isn't even sufficient to even know God. Not only can you not address the problems of the heart with human wisdom, you can't even become a Christian through human wisdom. And for that reason, Paul made every effort to avoid mixing his preaching with human wisdom. So the people who argue for integration have, I think, tended to not take these words of 1 Corinthians 1 into consideration, these warnings against human wisdom. I mean, when I talk to the integrationists, I want to ask them, what would you say is human wisdom? If psychology isn't, what is? What would be an example of human wisdom? The integration of human wisdom with the Gospels is a hindrance to the effectiveness of the Gospel, empties of it as power. And the pursuit of human wisdom is a pursuit that God has promised to frustrate and destroy in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1:19. So you don't want to be on the receiving end of that. Now, if you use human wisdom for building a carburetor or, you know, brain surgery or rocket science or manipulating matter in some way, then it's valuable. But when you apply it to spiritual realities, it's worse than worthless. It serves as a contamination, not an improvement of Scripture. And if you go through the rest of what the New Testament says about human wisdom, you'll find all kinds of things. For example, it leads to, human wisdom leads to self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body, it is hollow and deceptive, taking one captive, it leads to bitter envy, selfishness, disorder, and every evil practice. There's absolutely no need to use human wisdom for spiritual matters. Every spiritual truth that is possible for us to know is in the Bible, and so we don't need to go outside of the Bible for anything. No matter how intelligent a person is, there's no way even the most brilliant human being ever could figure out what's on the mind of God without the Bible. There is nothing you can know, no spiritual truth at all that you can know that isn't revealed in the Bible. Nothing. Question? Okay. All right. So the question is, what about all the how-to books in the Christian bookstore that have some really helpful advice? What about when somebody comes up with some practical thing and they say, hey, why don't you try this? And it's just out of their mind and it works and it's helpful and it's useful. That's what I was talking about a moment ago when I said, yes, there is a role for the use of things that are discovered through human investigation that can be helpful. So how do you know what is the legitimate use? And that introduces this good time for that question because that introduces the very next section here. What is the legitimate use of psychology? Is there a legitimate use? And I would say, yes, there is. There is a reason to study human behavior. There is a place for the science, the real science of psychology. It's a good thing to study human behavior. Scripture calls us to apply wisdom in our lives. And one element of wisdom is observing life, observing the way life tends to go, and drawing conclusions about tendencies in this world and making decisions accordingly. That's part of wisdom. So there's nothing wrong with psychologists making helpful observations about tendencies in human behavior. For example, if a researcher or psychologist or observant parent figures out that if you take a newborn and wrap him really tight in a blanket, he'll tend to stop crying. And if you just observe that again and again and again, you say, oh, that's a trend that usually, it doesn't always work, but it usually works, then that can be a helpful piece of information for parents. It's not in the Bible. Nothing in the Bible about wrapping them tight. So, to the degree that psychology restricts itself to making helpful observations about human behavior, it can be a legitimate part of the use of wisdom. But schools of psychotherapy go way beyond that, and way beyond just a mere observation of human behavior, and have developed godless, atheistically based systems, philosophical systems that are not based on God's Word. In fact, they're based on assumptions that are contrary to God's Word. And those are what cross into human wisdom that is opposed to Scripture. Both sides, the biblical counselor and the integrationist, we both embrace common sense. Both of us say, yeah, use common sense in your counseling. Use it. In those books you're talking about, a lot of good common sense in some of those books can be very helpful. The division between the two, biblical counseling and integration, arises from the tendency of the integrationist to take secular, worldly, psychological philosophies or systems that reason beyond what Scripture says and even contradict Scripture when it comes to biblical, spiritual truths. So, how do you know when you've gone too far with human wisdom? How do you know? I mean, suppose you got... I mean, every counselor does this. Every biblical counselor uses human reasoning. Things that are not in the Bible. Suppose you come to me for counsel and I tell you, you know, you say, oh, I get home, I'm snapping at my kids, I'm irritable, I'm in a bad mood, I gotta overcome this. And so I talk to you about some biblical principles about how to overcome anger and all this, how to show love, and we're going through Scripture and we're learning this stuff. But you find yourself struggling because you don't remember the principles. You're doing great when you and I are talking, but as soon as you get home from work, you just forget it. It's all out of your mind and you just space it out and you're right back into your pattern. And so your problem is now, how do I remember these truths at the moment when I need them? And we talk about the biblical principle in James chapter 1 that says, you know, the reason, the whole problem, you're like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and forgets what he looks like. And that's the whole problem. The key to taking what you know and putting it into what you do in your life is remembering at the right moment. So how are we going to get you to remember? How can we help you remember? And so I'm giving you some tips, and I say, hey, try this. You know, you go the stoplight 1 mile away from your home. When you hit that stoplight, every single time you go through that intersection on your way home from work, let that stoplight be a memory cue that reminds you of these biblical principles we've been studying. Or take a sticky note and put this verse that we've been studying on your dash, and so when you're driving home, you're going over that verse. So by the time you get home, this is fresh in your thoughts. Give that a shot. Now, is that human reasoning? Yes, it is. Is it in the Bible? No. No sticky notes in the Bible. No stoplights in the Bible. All right? So it's all human reasoning, but it's using that is not necessarily, if you use that, you're not necessarily guilty of relying on human wisdom if you follow, six basic principles. And these, I believe, these six principles are what can guard you from crossing over the line from common sense and wisdom into actual human wisdom that's forbidden. Okay? Number one, the thing that you come up with must be simple enough to test to see if it works. Number two, it must not violate Scripture. Number three, it must not be based on unbiblical assumptions. Number four, it must have the goal of applying some specific biblical principle. You're not, the trick you're coming up with, you know, the sticky note, the stoplight, none of that is going to change your heart. It's the biblical principle that's going to change your heart. But this little trick is going to just help you apply that biblical principle. So it's always going to be for the goal of applying a biblical principle. Number five, it must not be elevated to the level of Scripture. And number six, it must not be a source of our hope or our confidence. So the idea of putting a sticky note on your dashboard, let's go through the six. Number one, can that be easily tested? Sure. Unlike the incredibly complex theories of psychology that you have to try out for 30 years before you finally realize, you know, this isn't even working. This can be tested very easily. You try it for a couple of days, you come back to my office and say, Daryl, it's not working. I said, all right, we'll bag it. We'll try something else. So it's easily testable. Then number two and three, placing a Bible verse on your dash, it doesn't violate any biblical principles, and it's not based on any worldly assumptions, and so it's okay there. Number four, as I mentioned from James 1, one of the essential components of applying biblical principles is remembering, some coming up with a way to remember it. So this is an effort to put that biblical principle into practice, to apply it. So it's okay with number four. Number five, it's not elevated to the level of Scripture. Now, it could be. It could be that, you know, I tried the sticky note thing. It worked for me. And you try it. You say it's not working. And I start looking down on you or condemning you and saying, you know, you need to do this. And you're just sinning. If you don't, this doesn't work for you, then it's something's wicked in your heart or what. And I somehow now turn this into a legalistic rule that you have to follow it. I like it and it works for me. Therefore, you should like it and it should work for you. And now I've turned it into a Bible verse. That's legalism and it's human wisdom. And it's exactly what psychology does. They insist on many of their philosophies. They insist on them. All right. Number six. The counselor makes it clear that it carries no transforming power. So I'm gonna tell you, look, this isn't gonna, the sticky note's not gonna change your heart. Don't rely on it. Don't put your hope in it. It doesn't have any power to change your heart. It's gonna be the biblical principle that's gonna have the power to change your heart. So, that's my explanation. Does that help? That's my explanation of when human reasoning and wisdom observations can be useful but not cross the line into human wisdom. Okay? Question? Okay, so you got two parts of counseling. First you diagnose the problem, then you come up with a solution. You definitely need the Bible for the solution, but what about using human wisdom for the diagnosis? We got a whole long chapter on diagnosis, and we'll cover that here in a couple of weeks. And the short answer is no human wisdom there either. We need the Bible for that, for sure. Okay. More questions before I move on to the next section? Okay. I don't think so. When you're interpreting, and this gets into the other class, the Tuesday class, but when you're interpreting God's Word, if you interpret it correctly, then it's not a function of, you're not mixing human wisdom in with the Scriptures by interpreting God's Word. You're just simply responding to what God designed, and what He designed is God communicated in order to be understood. And so if we interpret it in the sense that He intended it, then that is 100% Scripture. To the degree that we misinterpret it, then we're introducing human wisdom. And sometimes a reliance on or love for human wisdom causes frequent misinterpretation of Scripture, because you just really, this thing seems true. This philosophy seems true. This approach seems true, so I'm going to find it in the Bible, you know, whether it's there or not. And that creates some problems. Okay. When should we refer? This is the thing in seminary, boy, they hammer this home. This is when you got to know when to refer. You're just a Bible counselor. You're just a pastor. You're going to get these huge problems. People are going to come in. You got to know when to refer to a pro. When do you refer someone to a professional psychologist? Never. Never. I didn't learn that in seminary. I found that out on my own. Never. In fact, The more severe a person's problem is, the more damage you cause by putting them in the hands of somebody who's going to give them worldly advice and try and address spiritual problems with human solutions. It's not that most seminaries teach you handle the little, easy, simple problems in the church, but the really big, life-threatening kinds of problems, you refer to those to the world. I'm not going to send anybody to the world for advice on spiritual issues. The deeper and more difficult the problem, the more desperately that person needs God's word. And the greater the harm of human wisdom to address it. If you have a Bible, and you know how to interpret that Bible and apply it, then you hold in your hand the greatest hope for that person's recovery on the planet. There may be times when you need to refer them to a medical doctor because they got a medical problem, or a counselor who knows the Bible better than you, or who's more skilled at counseling, or more experienced, or whatever. But there's never a time when you help a person by putting them in the hands of an unbeliever who's spiritually blind. Question? Yeah. When they say you handle the little problems, the Bible can handle the little problems, but for the serious stuff, you got to send them to a pro in the world. Then yeah, it just betrays a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture, which is why I spent almost the whole time last session talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. You've got to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture if you're going to do this, if you're going to do biblical counseling. Otherwise, when someone comes to you and they're suicidal or they have some life-threatening problem, and there's a chance that if you give them the wrong counsel, they could be dead. And it's a big deal. Then you're going to find out how much confidence you really have in God, the sufficiency of Scripture. Is it sufficient or not? We need to know that. We can't just mess around with religious lingo and say we believe in it and then half believe in it. Andrew? Okay, my experience, the question is, how do integrationists typically decide whether to go in the direction of human wisdom and psychology or in the direction of Scripture? And I don't think that most of them see it as two different directions. I think usually what they see is it's integrated together in their system. They've come up with a system that they think is founded on biblical ideas, and so the Bible stuff is already kind of there, along with the psychological stuff. So they're just going to go with their psychological solutions. If somebody struggles with anxiety, they're going to apply whatever psychological fix they have for anxiety, and they'll attach some Bible verses to it as well. So that, right. You would think they would have to go one direction or the other because they're opposed. If one is calling it a sin and the other is calling it a psychological mess up that's not really sin, what's that? That's right. If they understood that those are two different directions, they wouldn't be integrationists. And so very often they'll say that kind of anxiety is not really sin. It's mostly just a psychological, subconscious, you know, whatever. Whereas that kind, I can see some sin there, and they just start making human wisdom judgments. They're just based on human wisdom. They're wired for human wisdom, and so I would say they would tend to answer the question and say, well, we always go to Scripture first, and then we just augment it with psychology. But my observation is they go to psychology first, rely on psychology, and augment it with the Bible. Yeah. They use the Bible as one of many resources to develop their system. They would say it's the most important resource. I would say, my observation is, it's not. It really takes a backseat to the psychological principles and philosophies. And it's the same thing with, there's so many parallels with the whole, old Earth or theistic evolution deal where Hugh Ross actually says that natural revelation is at the exact same level as Scripture. It's just like another book of the Bible. And in reality, he actually puts it above Scripture because whatever the scientific community has a consensus on, he's going to adjust the Bible to fit that. So, yeah, I think so. If you have somebody who is a threat, I mean, if they will not receive your counsel, then there's not much you can do. I mean, if they're a real threat, you might call the police to save people, you know, to rescue people from whatever they might do. But other than that, you can't force anybody to accept the truth of Scripture. But you can do everything possible to persuade them, and we should try that. Right, right. And so I would avoid that at all costs, and you know, as much as possible, I would avoid getting the police involved. Right. When I say refer, you don't ever refer someone to the world. You do refer people to other Christians. So, you know, you might come to me for counsel and say, I don't know what, go talk to Tracy. She knows what to do. But, I mean, you refer someone that might give them, that might have more insight on that how to apply Scripture to that particular problem. But you don't ever refer people to the world. Yeah. And you, if it's a medical issue, you refer them to a medical doctor. Or if you suspect there's a medical issue, then you send a new medical doctor. All right. But you don't send them to the world to address a spiritual issue. This kind of, I keep referring to Freud. I should say that there's not very many therapists nowadays that call themselves Freudian psychologists. That's sort of out of vogue. In fact, they don't call themselves anything. Usually they're just very eclectic. They take, you know, bits and pieces from all the different schools. However, most of them, I don't know if they realize how much of an impact Freudian theories have on almost all the schools of psychology. Yeah, a lot of them don't even call themselves. But there's so much Freudian influence, and the Freudian influence is just in our culture. It's in our language. It's everywhere. You know, you hear a Freudian slip. Right? Everyone knows what a Freudian slip is. You say something, something slips out of your mouth, and it's thought to be something that you didn't intend, but it came from deep down in your subconscious, your unconscious mind, and it's some belief that you actually hold, but you wouldn't say it. You don't even know you hold it, but it comes out. That's all Freudian. That's just total Freud. And it's worked its way right into our lingo. And the whole theory of the unconscious. Now, we use the term subconscious today. The same thing, subconscious, unconscious. Freud said unconscious. But that whole theory of the subconscious mind, unconscious mind, and we'll get into this in later weeks some more, but that whole theory is designed to, I mean, it's set up in such a way that it's absolutely not testable and it's not falsifiable. You can't prove it wrong. By definition, I mean, if the unconscious explains everything a person does and says, then there's no scientific test that could possibly disprove the existence of the unconscious. Right? And so, no idea put forth by the counselor who's reading your unconscious could ever be questioned, because you don't know what's in your unconscious. That's why it's called the unconscious, right? And so you don't have access to it. Only the expert has access to it. And the appeal of that is obvious, that the counselor can never be proved wrong. And the counselee is utterly dependent now on him, because you can't figure out your own problem. You can't see into your own subconscious. You're totally dependent on the counselor now. You got to pay him that $200 an hour now, or whatever. Now, I'm not saying, when I say there's no unconscious, I'm not saying that there aren't varying levels of awareness of things that you're thinking and the things that are in your mind. Clearly, we attend to some things more than we attend to other things. But the idea that our problems are so deep that our conscious mind can't access them is dead wrong. That's decidedly unbiblical, I believe. Because you can have some things that are kind of in the back of your consciousness. You're not really paying attention. You're not attending to them directly. They're sort of kind of in the background. And you might have a motive and not realize you have that motive, right? You might have an attitude and not realize you have that attitude. So, in that sense, they're kind of subconscious. They're not in your conscious thought. But the difference is this. If there's something that's like that, that's in the background, if somebody points it out to you, you can see it. If you're willing. If they point it out to you and you're willing, you can see it. There's no such thing as things that are so far back there that as hard as you look, you can't see them. That's just fantasy. That's just Freudian fantasy. So, Freud, Everything rises up out of the subconscious, which you have no access to. Jesus, everything rises out of the heart, which you do have access to. Which is good news. So we need to have confidence in God's Word. Let me just close with the importance, just highlighting the importance of impressing on the counselee for them to have confidence in God's Word. I've said you have to have confidence in God's Word in order to be a good counselor. But you have to help them have confidence in God's Word too in order for them to be able to be a good counselee, because they have to trust the solutions in Scripture. There have been many people that have been told they cannot overcome their problems. There are many people who come to you, probably most of the people who come to you, that believe they cannot overcome this problem. And they'll try to convince you that they absolutely cannot overcome it. They've been led to believe that. It's just part of their condition. And that pessimism that comes from that can have kind of a reverse placebo effect. It makes it impossible for them to recover because they're so convinced that they can't. So it's crucial for you to show them, look, God's Word is powerful. It's enough. That's always, any biblical counselor training that's worth anything will tell you, that's always where you start with counseling, is give hope, give hope, give hope. Diagnose the problem, then give them some hope. In your very first session with them, give them some hope. And then you start chipping away at their problem. But you start out with that hope so that they walk out thinking, you know what? I think that maybe God's Word is going to be powerful enough for me to overcome this problem. 1 Corinthians 1:13, no temptation is seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. So, take them to Psalm 119. I read you a few examples before, but let me just read you a few more. Think of the implications for the biblical counselor and the sufficiency of Scripture. Verses 9 to 16 of that psalm are about the cleansing, purifying effect of God's Word. It purges sin from the heart. Verses 25 to 32 are about the renewing effect of Scripture. It preserves life and renews thinking and renews strength and restores us to the right path. Another section is about the empowering effects of Scripture. It enables us to stand against those who oppose us. It gives hope. It enables us to walk in freedom in it. And to speak without shame, even before kings. Another section is about the hope that comes from Scripture. It enables the child of God to endure suffering. It brings comfort, encouragement, and joy in hard times. Another section is about the wisdom that comes from God's Word. It makes the believer wiser than his teachers and wiser than the people who have more experience and training and education than him. Another section is about the direction that comes from God's Word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It protects us from the snares and shows us the right way to take. Another section is a couple of sections about the deliverance that comes from God's Word. It brings deliverance from trouble and ultimately salvation. Deliverance from sin. And you know, if you've read Psalm 119, that doesn't even scratch the surface. After receiving everything that I just listed, what more could the soul possibly need? What is psychology going to add to that? Scripture is sufficient. Okay. Any questions on this whole? Now that wraps up the whole section on integration versus biblical counseling. So we're going to move on. So any questions you have now, we need to address. Go ahead. Oh, it's a certainty. Every problem we have is spiritual warfare. Is related to some spiritual. And I'm not saying if you have any problem, a demon did it. What I am saying is Satan is constantly working to destroy you. And he'll use everything, especially your suffering, to try and destroy you. And so that's a constant war. We're always fighting. And the war is basically the war between believing God or believing your feelings or believing what the devil says or believing what the world says. You know? Yeah, and that's something that's good for counselors to understand, is not to, you know, you can put pressure on someone and just say, look, I've told you what you need to do. Why haven't you done it? What's wrong with you? Why aren't you fixed yet? You know, and sometimes the impatience comes on the other side, on the counselee. Like, I've done everything you said to do. Why am I not fixed yet? And what we need to realize is that our version of fixed isn't always the same thing as God's version of fixed. Sometimes what you're saying, okay, I need to be fixed, which means I need the suffering to be gone. And what God is saying is you need to be fixed. You need more and more suffering until you're finally broken enough to really be humble before me and depend on me instead of depending on yourself. And so we try harder, and he says, well, you're still not fixed. Here's some more suffering. And so we're sometimes God's solutions are different from our solutions. But at any point in the process, God's word has something for us. We don't have to just take a solution and sit around and wait for it to work. There's always something that can give us more hope and take us to the next step, which is just exactly what's happened in your life. You know, you've made so much progress, and it's not happening as fast as you would hope, but it's happening fast in you. And that's a wonderful thing, and that's a testimony to the power of God's word. So, yeah, and they're being, many people are being taught from the pulpit that God's word is not sufficient. Because the pulpit, they say, okay, do not fear not, and then let me give you six steps for overcoming fear, and all six of them are from his own human wisdom. And so they learn right from the pulpit that, oh, human wisdom is how we really make the progress. Yeah, they won't come to a pastor until they've been to all the professionals and found, and they got so desperate because none of it worked, and now they're really desperate, and that's usually when they'll finally come to a pastor. Or they run out of money. So. Sometimes your confidence in Scripture can just be contagious. And people can just see it. They can see that you just bank on this, that you absolutely believe it's true. And that can help them believe it's true. You know, biblical counselors that's a typical criticism of biblical counselors. They're arrogant, simple-minded and arrogant at the same time. They just say, everything's a sin. Every problem you have is a sin. If you just repent, you'd be just fine, like me, that's kind of the caricature of biblical counselors. And it's not surprising because if this isn't done well, if it's not done right, that's exactly where it goes. If you just want to be simplistic, if you're lazy, if you don't know how to interpret Scripture, you don't have the motivation to take the trouble to interpret Scripture, then it's just real easy to just start calling everything a sin and just say, if you would just repent, you'd be fine. And that's, the biblical counselors that fall into that. Yeah, no question. Okay, question. And I don't think of it as a separate school of thought within biblical counsel. I just see that as some people are really bad at it and some people are better at it, So, really? Yeah, I think most integrationists, typical integrationists, if an unbeliever comes to them with a problem, they will just apply the same psychological, they'll give them the same counsel basically as they would give a Christian, except, also share the gospel with them, hopefully. Whereas with me, if a non-Christian comes, I don't give them any tips on how to overcome their problems until they become a Christian. So all I have for them is the gospel. If you're a non-Christian and you're going to talk to me, we got one thing to talk about, and that is the gospel. And we can talk about it from whatever angle you want to talk about it, but it's going to be the gospel, So. All right. Any other questions before we wrap up? Went a little bit over, but okay. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for this time together, and thank you for the reliability of your word. And Lord, help us to trust in it more and more. We all fall short in just falling back on trusting our own wisdom so many times. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be steadfast in our trust of your word and to always turn to it. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.